Good morning, everybody. Good morning. It's good to be with you all. You can all remain standing for the reading of the word. If you have a Bible with you, you can open up to Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. If you don't have one, you can follow along on the screens behind me, or there are Bibles under your seats in front of you. It's just really good to be with you all this morning. And as I read from Romans, just consider what the author meant when he penned these words and how those words can apply to us here today. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. And I confess this morning that it is a heavy and difficult passage for us to hear and to receive. And I pray that your Spirit would give us wisdom as hearers, that you would give us hearts that are open. We pray that your Spirit would move in each of us to bring conviction, to bring assurance, to bring clarity wherever it is needed, whatever is needed. We pray and we depend upon your Spirit to do the work this day. And I ask that everything that is done and said bring you great glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Are you guys can have a seat. I think it would be helpful as we start to think about Romans chapter 2, and we're entering into what Paul has to say in the second chapter of Romans here, it would be helpful for us to remember briefly what we've come through already. Where was Paul at the end of Romans chapter 1? And if you remember, Romans 1 ends, the whole second half is about God describing his righteous judgment and wrath for those who sin and who approve of others who sin. And so they're celebrating, in a sense, their sin. And in fact, towards the end of chapter 1, just as a reminder for you, Paul begins to list the guilty parties. And just to give you a taste of it, just a part of it, he describes them as being filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And so Paul is calling these people out. And he's saying, you are rightfully in the path of God's judgment and wrath. And then, by the inspiration of the Spirit that is guiding him to write, it's as if you can almost imagine that Paul, in his mind, sees his readers. He sees his audience. He knows that there are some of those who heard it the initial time it was read, and he knows that there are some of us hearing today who, as we hear those words from Romans chapter 1, we see that list, we see those sins being called out. There are some of us who, we begin to nod in agreement. Yes. Yes, Paul, get them. I love that you're calling them out. It's about time someone named those people and their sins and said, that is something that God's wrath will punish. And so in chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to the nodding heads in the room, to those of us who are sitting back thinking, man, I am glad that Paul called those people out. And he turns his attention to us, and he says to us, and by the way, you're no better. You're in the same place. You have the same problem. Certainly, you're not sinning and approving of others who sin, but the people he's talking to in the beginning of chapter 2 of Romans is those who condemn other people for their sin and are sinning themselves. I mean, that's what he says at the very beginning. You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And I thought about that this week as I was reading this passage over and over and thinking about what Paul is saying, and I thought to myself, you know, isn't it so true of us? We have this propensity, we have this tendency to be offended for God, to be offended on God's behalf when other people sin, when other people blatantly disobey, when other people in their lives are rebellious towards Him, all while hiding or ignoring or excusing our own sin. I mean, really, if we're honest, we just judge people, don't we? I mean, that's what he's calling out. He's saying, you judge everybody else, and the problem with that isn't that they aren't actually sinning, it's that you're judging them, and then over here, you're doing the very same things. You're calling them out on their sin. You're talking about how wrong they are, and the whole time, you're doing the same thing. Ultimately, the problem isn't that Paul's saying we shouldn't call people out on their sin. It's that we approach them as if we don't have any struggles of our own. Ultimately, what do? We tend to make ourselves the measuring stick by which we evaluate other people. Have you noticed that? The problem isn't that we're going to the Bible and we're saying, well, you're living in a way that's contrary to what Scripture's saying. It's not that we're going to what Scripture says and looking to see if those around us are living in response to the holiness of God, are living in response to what Christ has done for them, are living in response to what they're called to. It's that we set ourselves up as the judge and the jury, and we compare people to us. George Carlin is fond of saying about our driving habits. He says, have you ever noticed that anybody driving slower than you is an idiot? And anybody driving faster is a maniac? My wife quoted that to me a couple weeks ago while I was driving. I'm sure that it had nothing to do with my driving, but the minute that she said those words, I thought of this passage. I thought of Paul calling us out on our judgmental attitude towards others, that we stand as if we are exempt and we judge the actions and the behaviors and the sins of other people, all while living in sin ourselves. People have different preferences from us, so we determine that they have bad taste. People struggle with different sins than we struggle with, so we deem them weaker. You know, the things I struggle with, I mean, those are serious. We just have this propensity within us to look at other people, to evaluate where they're at based on where we're at, and to judge them as if we're not struggling too. And that seems to be the heart of what Paul is getting to. It's not that we're not called to call out sin when we see it. It's that we're judging as if we don't have a problem ourselves. And so he says in verse 3, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you actually believe that you're not as bad as the people that you're judging?" But the reality is that we can be so incredibly harsh on other people and so lenient and patient with ourselves. I mean, not in everything. You know, we know better than that. We've got a couple of issues here or there, a couple of sins that we're struggling against and we're wanting to root out in our lives, and we're wanting to see victory over those things. But the reality is that while we look at these one or two things, there's so many other things going in our lives that we just don't even want to look at. We don't want to acknowledge. We wouldn't tolerate it in someone else. But we ignore it in ourselves. And so Paul comes to us in Romans chapter 2 with a very hard truth. Hard because it's not what we want to hear. Hard because it calls us out in our sin. And he starts in verse 1 by making it very clear, you have no excuse. When you stand before God's judgment, when the wrath of God comes against you, you have no excuse. Because he says you do the same things that you judge other people for. I don't know if you've noticed that in your life. I've definitely noticed it in my life. You know, I'll be sitting in my community group and listening to somebody across the room is talking and talking and talking. Now, if you're in my community group, I'm not talking about you. I think they were at the 9. I'm sure they were at the 9. But what begins to happen in my mind, I begin to think, hey, how about me? Let me talk for a minute. I mean, seriously, are you still talking? You just make everything about yourself. And I have great things to say. I'd like to talk. I have important things. And what am I doing? I'm judging them for being so self-centered and making it all about themselves, all while what I'm doing is making it about me. And I'm judging them for what I'm doing. Or have you ever been witness to one of your friends or family members like totally just blow up and they lose their temper? And maybe they speak harshly to their children in front of you. Maybe they speak unkindly to their spouse. Maybe they're talking just hatefully about someone else because they're so livid. And the problem isn't that we shouldn't call that out. The problem isn't that we're supposed to just be quiet and not say, hey, you shouldn't be living that way. You shouldn't be treating people that way. We should. But the temptation is to approach them as if we've never lost our temper. How could they ever speak to their beautiful, wonderful children that way? Like we're scandalized that this person somehow isn't perfect. They've forever altered their opinion and their perception in our minds. Why? Because we're judging them as if we've never lost our temper. So Paul says, you have no excuse because you're guilty of the very things that you're judging other people about. He also says, let's make it clear, there's nobody who's the different exempt one. There's nobody who's kind of outside, the outlier, outside the normal struggles of everybody else. There's nobody who's going to stand before God and say, hey, I really don't count in all of this judgment and wrath. I'm kind of outside of that. Listen to what he says in verses 9 through 11. He says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality. There's nobody who's different. There's nobody who's on the outside who says, this doesn't really apply to me. And he's comparing the Jews and the Greeks. He's comparing those who had the written word of God, the law of God. They had the covenant relationship with God in their history. They had all of the understandings of God's expectations. And he's comparing those religious, chosen people of God with the Greeks who didn't have any of that. And he's saying, there's no difference between these two. And ultimately what he's saying, what he's teaching, is that when we stand before God and his judgment comes upon us and the wrath of God is no longer held back by the kindness of God, when that day happens, your religion and my religion will be of no advantage. There'll be no place for us to say, listen, God, I mean, I know that you see these sins of my life, but maybe you didn't know, I was a faithful member of Veritas Church for a really long time. Maybe you forgot that. And I went to almost every gathering for worship they had. And I always read the liturgy when I was asked to read. And I sang every song. And I memorized 67 Bible verses in my lifetime. That's of no advantage. It's not that those are useless things. Those are valuable things. Those are things that God calls us to. Those are things that God expects from us. But when we stand before God and have to answer because his judgment has come against us, they are no advantage because they don't address the issue of God's wrath. Paul goes on from there because he wants it to be clear also that there's nobody who can plead ignorance. There's nobody who can say, oh yeah, I didn't know. If I'd known better, I would have acted differently, but I'm sorry, I didn't know. This is what he says starting in verse 12. He says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Paul's again comparing the Jews and the Greeks, and he's saying of the Greeks, they don't have the law of God written on stone tablets. They don't have it written on scrolls. They don't have these traditions that proclaim who God is and what he expects and teach about his desire to be in this covenant relationship with him. They don't have all of that. But what they do have, he says in verse 15, is they have the law of God written on their hearts. And in a few verses, he's going to talk about the conscience. And essentially what he's teaching us is that every human being has this conscience. They have this sense of right and wrong. They have this sense of how they should live versus how they want to live. Is it fallible? Yes. Is it weak and corrupted by our sin? Yes. Is it something that we can smother and ignore and push aside? Yes. But what he's saying is it's there. There is the sense of right and wrong that God has written upon our hearts, the work of his law written on our hearts. That everyone has this native sense of justice, even though it's corrupted by sin, even though it's misguided by sin. There is something in every person that causes us at some point in life to cry out, that's not fair, that's wrong. It's what he's talking about in verse 14 when he says, for the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, do what the law requires. By nature, he's saying there is a nature about us. The law of God has been written. It has been engraved upon our hearts, carved into our souls. That's part of what it means to be created in the image of God. In chapter 1 of Romans, one among other things that Paul tells us is that God has revealed himself through creation. And in chapter 2, he's saying God has revealed his law by writing it on our hearts. Is it alone adequate? Paul's not arguing that. He's not claiming in chapter 1 that if you just spend enough time outside in the woods that you'll suddenly come to know and understand God, be moved by the sin in your own heart, confess and repent and celebrate that Christ has died for you. He's not arguing that. He's not arguing in chapter 2 that the law of God written on our hearts is enough to make it clear what God expects and what God desires and what God wants from us, and so again we'd be moved by our sin and confess and repent and seek Christ and be saved. He's not arguing that, but he's saying there's something there. And it's enough to remove excuse from us. It's enough so that when we stand before God, we can't say, I had no idea that you wanted anything. That's why in Romans 1, verses 26 and 27, Paul talks about those who exchange natural relations for unnatural relations. He's implying there is a natural way, a way that we were geared and designed to live and be in relationship. It's why in verse 18 of chapter 1, he says these words. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. See, we're not going to get to that day and stand before God and someone say, well, I just, if somebody had just given me the truth, I would have, he's saying right there, we suppress it. There's something in the way that God has created us that means that we have no excuse. That means that we can't plead ignorance. In the midst of all of this hard truth, in the midst of Paul talking about how we have no excuse when we stand before God, we're no different than anybody else, we can't plead ignorance, the wrath of God is being stored up against us, and the day is coming when we'll stand before the judgment of God. In the midst of all of this, Paul begins to talk about the kindness of God. And I know for you careful note takers, I know that in your bulletin, it's the kindness of God is point two, the wrath of God is point three. Don't be alarmed, but let's just push those two together. Okay, it's going to be okay. We're going to make it. We're going to talk about them together for a reason, and it also gives us a little space to talk about one other thing that's really significant that's going on here. But part of the reason that we should talk about the wrath of God and the kindness of God together is because Paul talks about them together. He talks about this unlikely, surprising harmony of the kindness of God and the wrath of God, that they're intertwined and they're working together. It's not as if he paints this picture of the character of God and all the way over here, as far as you can go, is the wrath of God. And then way over here is the kindness of God. And somehow they have to coexist in the character of God because they're so different and so opposite. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about them working together. He's talking about them being intertwined. Here's what he says. Look at verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He is describing this harmony where the wrath of God is just and right, and his judgment of us is just and right, and yet God, in his kindness, he can be forbearing, he can be patient, he can wait, he doesn't have to immediately crush us for our sin. His kindness allows him, even in righteous anger, to wait. Why is he waiting? Peter, in his second letter, 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 9, he writes these words. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why is God kind? Why is God forbearing? Why is God patient? It's not that that his wrath is just kind of going to overlook your sin. It's not that he's just kind of distracting his wrathfulness so that he doesn't squash us like bugs. He's intentionally, kindly waiting because he wants us to reach repentance. That's what Paul says in Romans. That's what he says in the second half of verse 4. He says, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. The question that Paul poses here is powerful and cutting. Because he asks us, do you presume on the kindness and forbearance and patience of God? Listen, it is true that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's true. Romans 8:1, we're going to get there eventually. And it's going to be awesome, and it's going to be epic, because it's true. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's true what the Hebrew writer says when he tells us that because the great high priest is also the sacrifice and the advocate who stands before the Father on our behalf, because of that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence and find mercy and find help in our time of need. It's true. But may we never become so numb towards grace, so flippant towards our own sin, so casual towards the free forgiveness that we've received, that we lose sight of the weight of our sin. May we stop living as if we were created for nothing better than to wallow and frolic in the filth and death of our sin, all the while proclaiming, isn't it wonderful to be made clean and new? By God's grace, may we stop presuming on the kindness and forbearance and patience of God and instead repent. The Bible's very clear. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that Christ died for your sins and was risen by the power of God, if you believe that, then you're forgiven. And you're free, and you're washed in the blood of Jesus. You're a son or a daughter of God. You're an heir of the kingdom, co-heirs with Christ. You're a priest in the royal priesthood, a part of the chosen people. You once had no mercy, and now you have mercy. You once didn't belong, now you belong. You're all those things. You're a member in the body, the bride of Christ. It's true. But may that truth not distract us from an appropriate response when our sin comes into view. May we be driven by the kindness of God towards repentance. Not because if we don't say it right, then somehow we're not forgiven, but may it be an act of gratitude for what it has cost our Father in heaven. May it be an act of love that says, I repent because I have wronged you and rebelled against you, and in your kindness you didn't utterly destroy me. We deserve destruction. And we're no better than the people that Paul's talking about in chapter 1. We judge and we do the same things. We have no excuse. We're no different. And we can't plead that we just didn't know better. Now, in the midst of all of that, there's one more thing that I want to address. And that has to do with the issue of doing in this passage. Because if you'll notice, in verses 6 through 8, Paul talks about doing good versus those who don't do good. And in verses 12 through 14, he talks about those who do the law, doers of the law, versus those who don't do the law. And if we were... Well, let me just read verses 6 through 8 first. Let me read this. He will render... Actually, I'm going to start with verse 5. I promise you, I know what I'm doing here. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Now, if we were to take this piece and pull it out of Romans and just read this and just hear this, there would be a temptation to believe that what Paul is saying is that your justification is not by faith alone, but it's by what you do. right? He's talking about those who are judged according to their works, and those who do good, they're in good shape. Those who don't do good, they're in bad shape. And then he further makes the comparison down in 12 through 14 about those who don't do the law and those who do the law. So the question we have to ask ourselves, actually there are two, is one, is Paul saying here that justification isn't by faith alone, but by what we do? And the second part of the question is, what does he mean when he talks about a doer of good or a doer of the law? So the first question, obviously, if we read everything else that Paul writes, we know that he's not somehow claiming that those who do good are justified and those who don't do good aren't justified. Paul's very clear throughout the book of Romans and throughout everything else that he writes that we're not justified by anything that we do, we're justified by Christ. So what is he saying here? Well, I think it's important to recognize, first of all, that he's not arguing that our justification is based on the doing, but rather he's pointing out that those who are justified are the same ones who are doing. See the distinction there? It's not that if you do enough good, then suddenly God will say, okay, yeah, good, good job. It's that he's saying those who do good are the same ones who are justified by Christ. And in a minute, we'll get to the end of this passage, and he'll make it really clear. But for a minute, just trust me on that. Essentially, what he's teaching is what Jesus teaches in the Gospels, and that is that doing is always a result of being. That what we do, whether good or bad, how we act, whether positively or negatively, is a direct result of what's going on in our heart. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says these words. He says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. What is Jesus saying? Those who do good, it's because of what's going on in here. Those who do evil, it's because of what's going on in here. And so if we apply that to what Paul is saying here without even looking further into the book of Romans, and he'll continue to reaffirm this as we go further in, what we can know that he's saying is that those who do good are people whose hearts are being transformed. They're people who are being changed by the gospel. I mean, he's already told us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's what changes us. That's what enables us to be these doers. So when Paul says that he's calling us to be doers of good, to be doers of the law, what does that mean? I think the key word for us in all of this is found twice, once in verse 7 and once in verse 8. He says this in verse 7. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. The key word there is the word seek. Those who do good, they're seeking to do good. Those who do evil, they're self-seeking. Notice that Paul doesn't make an argument here that those who are judged rightly are those who did perfectly, that they followed the law perfectly, that they did perfectly good always. He says they are seeking that. It's this concept of the trajectory of a person's life, as if we could step back from a person and look at the overall direction of their life, the overall pursuits of their life. It's not that we wouldn't see some issues of sin. It's not that we wouldn't see some failures. It's not that we wouldn't see some times where they struggle with their idols and they struggle with self. It's that we would see the overall trajectory as moving towards the things of God, towards the glory of God, towards the honor of God. And we know from Scripture that is not something we do on our own. That is only possible through the transforming work of Jesus Christ, who gives us that heart out of which the good comes. One theologian describes a doer of the law or a doer of good in this way. He says, a doer of the law is someone who loves the law of God, someone who hates their sin, someone who depends desperately on God to empower and enable them to live according to the law, and someone who falls heavily on God's mercy when they fail and sin. That's the kind of person Paul is talking about, someone who is seeking the things of God. That's how he describes them. Those who, by patience and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality. Ultimately, I think the question that Paul is begging us to ask of ourselves is, what do I seek in life? Do I seek to live however I want to live, presuming on the kindness and forbearance of patience of God, knowing that he'll forgive me? Do I seek whatever is for my own gain and my own pleasure, or am I seeking the glory and honor of my Savior? And if we had any doubt at all that Paul was implying that we are justified by our own works, we can do two things. We can, first of all, remember what he's just said. There's no excuse for any of us. There's no difference for any of us. There's no claim of ignorance for any of us. We all deserve the right judgment of God. And we can read what he says in verses 15 and 16. In verse 15, he's talking again about those who didn't have the law, but he says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. He's describing people who are doers of good, even though they don't have the law. They're trying to live a right way, even though they don't have what the Jewish people had. They're good people in a worldly sense and view. And he says, even them, there's an internal battle with their own conscience, with their own thoughts, and there is accusation that they lay upon themselves, and there is excusing of sin that they lay upon themselves. And essentially what he's saying is that when you stand before the judgment of God, and his judgment comes upon you in all of its rightness, and his wrath is displayed, your own conscience will stand as witness against you. I think there is something that he's alluding to here that's true of all of us. There is this kind of soundtrack that plays through our lives and our own minds. And he says it's one that accuses, or it's one that excuses. The accusatory soundtrack sounds like this. You're such a failure. You don't deserve to be loved by God. You don't deserve to be a part of his family. You're such a screw-up. You don't mean it when you tell people that you're sorry and you want to do different and you want to change. The excusing one sounds like this. Well, listen, I'm trying, right? I mean, that's got to be worth something. I'm better than that guy. I'm working harder than she is. Yeah, I've got my issues, but I'm working on it. And it's excusing, and it's excusing, or there is the accusing. Either way, and probably for most of us at different times, it's both. It doesn't matter how much good we do. It doesn't matter how much of the law we're obeying. There is within us this war, this battle, and our own conscience bears witness against us that we deserve the wrath of God as we are accused by our own hearts and excused by our own hearts when it comes to our sin. Paul brings it together so beautifully and gives us hope when he says this in verse 16. On that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. God doesn't judge the secrets of men by their doing of good or their doing of the law. God doesn't judge the secrets of men by their comparison to their brothers and sisters in Christ God doesn't judge the secrets of men based on how many opportunities they had to do the right thing and what's the ratio of times they did and times they didn't. He doesn't judge us by anything, thankfully, but Jesus. And the ultimate question is when we stand before God and his judgment is unveiled and his righteous wrath is coming against us, wrath that's been stored up the entire time that his kindness allowed us to live on this earth in sin and rebellion, does Jesus Christ stand up and say, he's mine? She's mine. Man, there is no better news than the reality that on that day, when we stand before the Father, we are judged. The secrets of our hearts are judged by Christ, not by us. So as we come to this part of our gathering, I want to ask you something. So this is the time in the rhythm of our gathering where we move from the message into the participation of communion, and we take the bread and we dip it in the cup, and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again, and we celebrate that we've been freed and we've been rescued from our sin and death, and it's beautiful. But I'm going to ask you just to mentally pause for a minute. Don't start shifting that way yet. Because here's what I want to ask you, and I don't want to ask you to ask yourself this. I want to ask you to ask God this. Do I need to repent? Have I presumed on the kindness and forbearance and patience of God? We need to ask ourselves that question. We need to be, as much as we are, a people that celebrates the grace that is ours through Christ, that celebrates the freedom and forgiveness that we have, we need to be a people of repentance. Do you need to repent this morning? And I don't just mean in a general sense. We're really good at that, you know? Repent because I'm a sinner. But we need to have the courage to be specific in our own lives. For the ways in which we rebel against God, snub our nose at his grace, disregard what he's called us to. Do you need to repent this morning? I'm just going to remind you that every week there are these wonderful people who gather together back here as our prayer team, and they're there specifically to pray with you about anything that you want to pray about. So in a moment, we're going to pray, and then we're going to have our communion reading, and then we're going to move into that part of our gathering where we celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ on our behalf. But please, just take a moment to ask yourself, do I need to repent? And if so, there are people who will pray with you. And then you'll be ready to participate in this wonderful celebration of the bread and the cup. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of Jesus, for the salvation that is ours and is not dependent upon any of our works. We thank you for your kindness and forbearance and patience. And I pray this morning that if there are areas in our lives where we are presuming on that, where we are ignoring our need to repent, that you'd make it abundantly clear. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, I pray. Amen.